Let's open God's Word this morning to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. We'll read and work through the entirety of the chapter. It's given the title to the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Psalm 69, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who approach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, It's been about 3 years since we started using the Trinity Psalter hymnal for our worship services, and I think you can start to see a few signs of wear and tear, although the past year and a half may have preserved them a little bit longer. I wonder what they'll look like in 10 years. They dropped a few times by the kids, turned a page a little too quickly. Maybe the hands weren't quite clean enough coming in from the barn. I wonder if you page through the book 10 years from now, what it's going to look like. I wonder if we take note of which pages are still pretty pristine, white, clean, and those that you can tell are smudged, torn, or corners turned a little bit. If you wrote down which types of songs you can tell have been used more than others, what the ratio would be? Songs of praise to songs of sadness. Songs of joy, songs of lament. What would that ratio be? I think that in 10 years you'll be able to tell the difference. I'm not suggesting that we try to balance the scale so let's sing more songs of lament. But I think that's just naturally the case. We are a people of hope. We are a people of joy. We sing about a victorious Jesus who has come, who has delivered his people, who has conquered the devil, and who is coming again. It's, in a sense, that's the way it should be. We are the New Testament church looking for Christ. But for those songs of lament, or for those imprecatory psalms, so imprecatory means those that ask for God to come down in judgment upon the enemies of the church, that does not mean that those pages in our Psalter hymnal should never be used. I hope there's at least a few of those corners that are turned 10 years from now. I also think that's one of the blessings of working through the Psalms one at a time. We're not choosing our favorites, finding new favorites perhaps, but we are certainly richly learning from the whole counsel of God. Part of that counsel is Psalm 69, and Psalm 69 is one of those laments. It's one of those imprecations. It's a part of our songbook. But perhaps there's something that a lament like this one and what it does for our faith that a psalm of praise cannot do, at least not so easily. And what that is to show us just how close Jesus is to us when we pray like this. A psalm of praise, Jesus is the reason we can give praise. He's the recipient of the praise. He teaches us how to give that praise. You could say that when we sing joyful songs, Christ is alongside us. He is with us through the Holy Spirit. But in a lament like this one, if we think where Jesus is in relation to us and this psalm, he is not merely a mailman who reliably but dispassionately delivers our concerns and our needs to the Father. Jesus makes this prayer his own. He's actually prayed this prayer. After all, if you think about the psalm as the church's songbook, it's even more the one who wrote this songbook, the Word himself, in the flesh. So as we work through Psalm 69 this morning then, the point is to see Jesus, and not to see him from a distance, but to see him in this psalm, and in that sense also in our prayers that are like this psalm. So we get to learn from David when he prays for his Redeemer. We'll look at that in four parts. First, zeal for his house. Second, gall for food. Third, blotted from the book. And fourth, hearing the poor. David prays for his Redeemer. Psalm 69 begins with a metaphor that is used very often in the Psalms to describe those who cry out to the Lord. Those who become so overwhelmed by their sorrows and by the hatred of their enemies, but also the weight of their own sins. Metaphors of drowning. Metaphors of being caught in a deep mire, metaphors of being in a pit. And that's why, on the other hand, you also read in the Psalms many places where God's salvation is described as keeping our heads above the flood, or becoming unstuck from the mire, or being brought up out of the pit. You think of Psalm 32 that we read earlier. You think of Psalm 40, you think of Psalm 130. Those are passages that the Lord often places before us as assurances of His pardon when we read them from His word in the service. We confess our sins hearing the law. We say, Lord, we are stuck. We are in the mire. We are drowning. We are helpless. But You, O Lord, deliver us from these things. Those metaphors, those word pictures reflect the truth of our lives as Christians still living in a world corrupted by the fall. So that we're not only dealing with the effects of the fall on the outside, but especially with the shame and sometimes even the depression or the loneliness that we can experience because of our sins. Even as believers, the struggle is still there. And those word pictures are used throughout Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You can imagine the chin just above the water, trying to gasp for air. Not any farther, Lord. I sink in deep mire. If you've ever been stuck in mud like that, that just no matter how hard you pull, it just pulls you down farther. When there is no standing, I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. If you've ever been caught in a riptide, for example, and your strength is just failing you, you just can't get yourself back to shore. Later on, David brings this up again in verse 14. He says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. So you see how the metaphor is connected to actual life. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Let me still see that little speck of light. Don't let me be closed in by what I'm dealing with here. He's come from David's heart. He's trying to express the sorrow, the weight that's on him. And he's been praying like this for a while. Verse 3 says, I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Now, I'm sure that at least some of us here, perhaps many of us, here, know what that's like. We've wrestled with God to the point that we can't even muster the strength to say another word. Our throats get sore just by calling out to Him. And our eyes have wept so much that it feels like there's no more tears to come out of them. Some of us have prayed like this because we carry the shame of something deeply personal that's become public. Maybe it's because we've been betrayed by someone we thought had been a friend, someone we loved, which makes the betrayal even more painful. Maybe there have been relentless personal attacks for no good reason. They just keep coming. They keep trying to get us. They keep trying to push us, and we feel like we have no defenses left. Some of us have lost a child. You pray like this when you lose a child. You think of all of those things, and David's life experienced many of those things himself. He knows what he's talking about. He's not just imagining what would sorrow feel like. He's prayed this. In this case, though, what is especially driving David's desperate prayers for the Lord to help him is found in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. He talks about later on about how they keep attacking me. He says, even though the Lord has given me a trial to go through, now my enemies come on and they just pile on top of that all of their taunting and mockery. They make it even more painful than it already was. Now, we don't know exactly what that was, what trial the Lord was bringing David through. But he knows that it's made worse by the enemies around him. He's even being blamed for things that it's not his fault. He says, though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. The accusations about this, it's spreading faster than he can protect himself. He can't protest his innocence enough. It just keeps spreading. Now he has so many enemies, they're as much as the hairs on his head. They're gaining strength. They're a real threat to his life. Now they're making demands that he owes them something tremendous. He's taken nothing from them. Maybe it's gotten to the point where they're even questioning, David, what are you doing on the throne of Israel? It fits the context of this psalm. Psalm 68, just before, as we studied, is that tremendous psalm of kingship, of victory, of power. And on the other side, we've got two more psalms after this of lament, but then they're crowned with Psalm 72, the majestic psalm of the king who reigns from sea to sea. And if we look at the record of David's reign, he constantly had to face those enemies, and he had to constantly defend his place that he really was the Lord's anointed, so that even when he was stricken by troubles in his life, people would come to him and say, David, you must not have that place. You must not deserve it. God must be telling you, you don't belong there. You think of Saul and how he pursued David, or you think of even after Saul died and David ascended to the throne, Saul's family continued to resist and try to undermine his throne. You think of the northern tribes who for quite a few years refused to recognize that David was legitimately the king over them. You think later on, David's own son Absalom and those who sided with him and proclaimed him as king instead. You can't beat God's anointed one, David. You don't deserve to be the king. You don't present yourself the way you should as a king. We need someone different. We need someone greater. We need someone better. Your claim to the throne is illegitimate. You stole it. You must have. You manipulated the system. You did something. It is not your right to claim yourself as God's anointed one. But it was God who anointed David, not the people. It was God who protected David when Saul tried to kill him. It was God who blessed David and secured the kingdom under him, even after several years of resistance from the northern tribes. David's legitimacy, David's anointing, David's authority, and David's peace was not dependent on his popularity, but it was on the Lord. Which is exactly the same thing we see with David's greater son. Jesus was often questioned, what right do you have to teach us what God's word says? Who are you to explain to us the Old Testament? You're Joseph and Mary's son. You come from Nazareth. We know your brothers and sisters. Who do you think you are? They questioned his authority. They questioned his legitimacy. And then when he made his claims, they accused him of blasphemy. They came to him again and again and again. Prove to us, Jesus, that you are sent from God. Give us proof that you are the Messiah we're supposed to look for. You owe us miracles and incredible signs and wonders, even after Jesus had proved himself repeatedly already. There standing in front of God's people is the Son of God himself, through whom all things were made, to whom those people owed their allegiance, their honor, their praise, and now they're the ones standing in judgment over him. They're the ones saying, you aren't legitimate. You don't deserve it. In fact, because of your blasphemy, crucify him. When Jesus didn't fit their mold, they killed him. They hated him without a cause. Verse 4, in fact, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's quoted by Jesus in John chapter 15. He's warning his disciples, his church, you're going to experience the same troubles that I've been feeling, the similar pressure, the false accusations, the claims of illegitimacy, the demands to prove yourself. And your enemies will never be satisfied no matter how much proof you give them. They will hate you without a cause. Just like me. Just like David. And so how does David deal with that? We see that in the next verses. It's not as if he stands up and he says, well, I'm the great person no matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you accuse me of. I'm Teflon. All of those things, they wipe right off of me. I'm great and I know it. No, that's not how he answers it. It's not a question of self-esteem. He prays in verse 5. He says, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. He says, it's not about me and what I think of myself, contrary to everybody else's opinions. You see how people talk like that all the time. Well, that's your opinion, as if that answers the argument. That's your truth and I have my truth. That's not what David does here. He says, I have nothing. I'm nobody. I have to look outside of myself. I have to look beyond what I've done because I'm just a sinner. I'm a fool, he says. The only answer to those who have accused me is to go to the grace of my God. I don't have greatness. What is great is the promise that you've given to me. The same way, that's how we have to deal with whether it's the accusations from the outside, especially those of the devil, or the own accusations we have within us to say, who are you? Who do you think you are? How could God love someone like you? Those accusations that many of us also have to deal with. What do we do when we come to the table of the Lord? Bruised and battered by those accusations. You don't belong there. Christ couldn't have died for someone like you. You don't deserve it. Remember how you prayed? It's just simple. It's superficial. You don't even pray like this. We don't come to the table to say, Lord, I deserve to be vindicated. I'm a great person. We say, Lord, I am the sinner who needs the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It's not because of my greatness. In that sense, my enemies are correct. It's not because of me. But what they're trying to do is keep me from your grace. But where I belong is to rest under the promises of God that you show me in your word, that you display for me in your sacraments. It's not my greatness that tells me I will stand confidently before the Lord. It is Christ's greatness, Christ's sacrifice, and the promise by which I stand in him. David's prayer then is very much for us to echo when we're drowning in pressure and shame and sin. To pray like David does here is the best way to respond to when the devil accuses us. No, that's what David's saying. No, I have the righteousness of Christ. It's not mine, but I have Christ. Jesus promised it to me. He said, remember and believe that my body was broken. His blood was shed for the complete remission of all my sins. That's where I stand. And then when that doubt comes back to us again, when the shame of our sins creeps in upon our hearts again, we say, I remember what Jesus said. I remember what Jesus did. I will send my heart and its fears to the Lord. And I will commit myself to stand in his promises. That's David's prayer, where he asks God in verses 6 to 12, not only to free him from the burden that's being pressed upon him, but he says, Lord, take that burden as your own. You read through these verses, and you can't help but hear a description of Jesus. For your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Even verse 9 is specifically quoted in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Do you remember how they responded when Jesus did that? When he cleansed the temple? They said, oh, finally, this is a great guy. Oh, we're so happy that you did that. Not at all. They loathed him for it. And then the second half of verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's imputation. Jesus saying, I'm taking it upon myself. So this is more than David simply asking God, save me from my problems. This is saying, God, be my Savior. Take my prayer and make it your own. Jesus took David's agony. David's weeping, David's shame, David's false accusations, David's sins, David's alienation, David's reproach. He took ours too. So much so, in fact, that in the second place we see that he received gall for food. At verse 13, David's prayer becomes less of a description of what's happening to him and how that's burdening him. And now he's actually setting those weights before the Lord. And he's saying, God, please act. Starting in verse 13, there are imperatives, requests that Jesus makes in verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. This verse in particular opens up the rest of everything that David asks God to do in the following verses. He lays these weights before God. He's not saying, God, would you please just take care of it? He's not saying, these are my problems, here's my list, go do it. Neither is he saying, God, I know that everything will turn out in the end, so thank you. Amen. He's not scared. He's not doubtful. Lord, I'm not sure if you can deal with this. I'm not sure that I can trust you. This is a prayer of faith. The first thing he does in verse 13 is he directs his prayer to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Right there, he uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, which means David's remembering. Remembering. I remember what you told me, what you told my forefathers. You told me what to remember. You told me to remember who you are, that you are faithful and consistent. It's even in the name. I am who I am. I do not change. So that's the first thing David remembers. And if you don't change, that means the promise still stands. When you said, I am your God and you are my people, I go right back, David says, to what I know, to what I can be assured of, what is utterly dependable is the covenant of God, which means then that I can pray to you again. And I can pray to you, as he says, in the acceptable time, or better put, the time of God's appointed blessings. Now, David doesn't know when that time is. He's not saying there's a specific time. He's not saying right now. He's not saying tomorrow. He's not saying 1 week from now, I expect all of these things to be finished. He says, when the time is right. I don't judge that time, but you do. In the acceptable time, O God, in the time of your appointed blessing, whenever that will be, and whatever you ask me to continue to go through until that appointed time comes, I know it will come. It's not written in pencil on that calendar. Indelible ink, you cannot erase it. The time will come when I will see God's favor. And that's why I know that when it comes, I will see the multitude of your mercy. God's chesed. You remember that word? We've seen that again here. That Hebrew word, in the middle of the most heart-wrenching lament, comes this most hopeful of word, God's loving kindness. And that's why David's first request is, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Hear me not because I deserve it, the truth of my greatness. Hear me not because I'm asking for an exception, so don't tell anybody, just kind of let this one go. But in the truth, the undoubtable, always faithful, never tarnished, never corrupted, the perfect work of your saving love and power that will see to it, no matter what, that I am kept by God. Is that your prayer, brothers and sisters? Is that where you pin your trust? You say, I know I can go to the Lord. He's my covenant God in Jesus Christ. Even now in my life, the mire, the deep waters, the pit. Even there, my prayer comes to you, O Lord. That's why David comes back to it again in verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness. Your chesed is good. God's chesed means I can pray. His loving kindness means I can still cry out even when my throat is dry. I can still ask. I can still put myself upon those promises. And even now, with all of this, I can still hope. I am not cut off. The Lord will save. In verse 19, which was remarkable, it's after that confession of hope. we get to the darkest part of this psalm. You think that's backwards. Shouldn't it be that, you know, you lay your heart before the Lord, you confess how great he is, that he will save you, and then you go home happy? It's the opposite. David's confession is, I rest in Christ, but this is where I am. It's incredible, incredibly hopeful and encouraging for us to see that. For those of us who have struggled like this, we thought, well, I've prayed about it, it should be better, and it wasn't. God's word doesn't ignore what actually happens. Verse 19, it says, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Isn't that the darkest place for a believer to be? No comfort? I mean, we're Reformed Christians. The first thing we confess, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And David says, I have no comforter. I have no comforter. Someone who's praying like this, they say, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. Is God actually listening? You lay all this before the Lord, the shame, the dishonor, the heaviness, there's no comfort. You feel like whatever God's going to say to you is just going to make it worse, because even if he talks about Jesus, it's going to be so far away from you that it's not going to help. It's just make it more painful. I know that salvation is out there, but I'm too far away from it. If that's not enough, verse 21 adds misery on top of misery. They also gave me gall for my food. Now his enemies come and said, you fool, you think that God's going to save you? You're so far lost, you're so distressed, you are so shameful. Here, have some food, here's some comfort for you. They give him gall, something so bitter, so violent to the taste buds that it just gets thrown up right again. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Misery upon misery. Of course, we recognize Jesus in these verses, especially in verse 21, which is quoted in the Gospels for when Jesus was hanging on the cross and they gave him gall and vinegar. Sometimes it's described as sour wine, not refreshing at all, but terribly bitter. At the heaviest moment, he's in agony on the cross, where just an ounce of compassion would have eased his suffering tremendously. But no, they're trying to make it worse. Here's some gall. Here's some vinegar to drink, Jesus. But that's the point of this verse. It's that it's Jesus' verse. He lived this. He wrote this. He was there in that shame and dishonor and reproach. He was without comforter. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only believer in the Lord ever who was forsaken by God. And if that wasn't enough, no one who was there at the cross showed him pity either. That's our Savior who suffered like that. And it was our shame that he was carrying. It wasn't for his own sins that he was crucified. He deserved nothing of what he endured. He knew that. And he still went through it anyways. Which means that even if David's suffering got worse after he prayed to the Lord and looked for hope, it means that it would never reach the point that David would be abandoned by the Lord. When he looked for comforters and he found none, he was not completely abandoned. Even if David himself could not have seen it, the Lord was still with him. Because what David was ultimately praying for was Jesus. Jesus is not only the answer to David's prayer, he is David's prayer. He died David's prayer. Isn't that where our comfort comes from then too? It's not a swift, immediate, superficial answer, but the time of God's favor, the truth of God's salvation, the loving kindness of the Lord is Christ for David, Christ for us. Far better answer then than merely asking God to get rid of our problems. Far better answer to say, we have one who has suffered with us. A far better answer is to say we have one who has suffered for us. And that's where our hope is secured. Unlike those who reject him, which we see in the third place, where David prays about those who will be blotted from the book. Verse 22 begins the imprecatory section of Psalm 69. So David's calling now upon God to judge the enemies and bring down the wrath they deserve. It gets quite intense here. Some would even say this is too harsh. For example, verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Is David really asking God to blind them? Is David really asking God for them to walk around unsteady and afraid all the time? Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Are we supposed to pray like that about people? I mean, this is shocking. Some people would even say it's hateful to use today's language. Or even most intense of all, verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. And let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. David's saying, don't let the account of their debt of sins grow smaller. Let it grow bigger. Can you imagine praying this? David's saying, keep counting their sins, Lord. Don't miss a single one. Keep adding them all up. And then make sure that when it's all added up, there's nothing for left over to save them with. Don't put their name in the book of the living. Don't forgive them. Don't cover them with Christ's righteousness. Don't give them the same salvation that I've received. What do we do with this? Some say that the imprecatory psalms don't apply anymore for the church in the New Testament, especially now that Jesus has said we should love our enemies. We should try to convert unbelievers, not condemn them, and ask for God to bring his hellfire down upon them. But this is God's word. And if this wasn't God's word for us, he never would have had it. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write it and then make sure that it was preserved for us thousands of years later. This is God's word for us right now. Can we pray this? We have to look at Jesus. The one who took our iniquities as his own, who suffered being cut off from God, who suffered the complete wrath and indignation that we deserved. But we also need to look at Jesus and know that he did not come to suffer and die for those who would continue to refuse him. And we know that in Christ, the time for these imprecations to be fulfilled has not yet come. The answer to David's prayer, in other words, is separated into two parts now that we're in the New Testament. The first part is that the day of judgment is coming, and the warning must be proclaimed to the world. The time will come when God will fully press upon the wicked and the unrepentant the full weight of what their sins deserve. No one whose heart is hardened in hatred against God and his church will find their names written in the book of the living, and God's indignation will be fully poured out against them. But the second part is that that time is not here yet. God is saying that part of this psalm will not yet be answered. It has for those who believe in Christ. The indignation has been poured out for them. But until the day of judgment comes, when that wrath is poured out against the enemies of God, we don't say, I hope judgment day comes quickly for that reason. What we say is today is the day of salvation because tomorrow is the day of judgment. Today is the call to those who are still hardened in their hearts to come to the Lord in repentance and faith. Even though we know that some of those who hear that call will perish in their sins. But we keep calling to them because it is not in us to decide. It is for the Spirit to enter the heart and transform the sinner. And so we say to the Lord, do not prematurely bring down your wrath. But ensure that all those whom you have counted among your elect, even though today they may yet be hard, may they hear that gospel and come to faith in Christ. Don't come too early, Lord, but come when the time is right. Same thing as we see of Jesus. He is the one who promised, who warned, the kingdom is coming. So today is the day to repent and believe. But even when he himself experienced the agony of that wrath of God, what did he pray? Father, forgive them. And so until that day comes, the church has to keep praying. We have to keep trusting in the Lord. We have to keep pleading for his mercy for sinners, because we know that he will hear the poor. Our fourth point. Verse 29, David doesn't have relief yet. Still sinking. The waters are still rising, but he is not in despair. His poverty and his sorrow, his loneliness, he turns to the Lord again. He says, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And whenever that salvation will come to lift me up, in one sense, David's saying, I'm already lifted. I'm singing. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. Nothing's happened yet. He's still in that pit, but his soul looks to the Lord, just like Jesus as he's nearing his last breath. He doesn't panic and cry out and say, Lord, what's happened to your promises? I'm about to die. He says, no, even in this agony, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew where his soul belonged and the love of the Father for the Son. He wasn't afraid. And that's David's song too in verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Or verse 35, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, build the church, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants shall inherit, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Who's David talking about? Himself, sure. But all of the poor, all of the prisoners, all of the lonely, all of those without comfort, all of those in the mire, all of those who have cried out to the Lord, even from within the shame of their own sins. All those who have waited in patience for the Lord to answer, who have kept their prayers before the Lord so much that their throats are sore. He's speaking about all of us who have ever suffered at the hands of enemies, who have been attacked without cause. All of us who have become nothing in the eyes of the world, who have been left in a pit of disgrace or humiliation. All of us, the church, believers, that's what characterizes so much of who we are as we look to Christ, no matter what the world says or does against us. That we look like Christ. Because this is his prayer too. His song of agony, but also his song of hope. That we in our isolation say, no, but I am united to Christ. We sing this song then with generations of God's people, not because this prayer still somehow hasn't been answered in the thousands of years since it was first written, but because it is answered in Jesus Christ. And because it has been answered, we know that when we pray it again, we will one day be answered in the love and compassion of the Savior who will carry us into the hope that this psalm looks for. When that time of God's favor will come. We see it this morning as a foreshadowing. But we will see it one day when we look at Jesus in the flesh. When the multitudes of God's mercy are actually set before us once and for all. So let your heart sing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, a weighty, weighty psalm. But one we need. One that reminds us that we don't come to the Lord's Supper table now with superficiality. Say, yeah, everything's fine. Yeah, I'm great with my neighbor. God's forgiven me, done. But we carry it with everything of who we are, and we say, this is where Christ has called me to meet him, to partake of him, and to experience, to understand just how great his love is, that he would pray this prayer on my behalf before you, O Lord. The day of salvation is before me. It's here. It's kept in Christ. And so may we come then by faith, trusting in our Savior who has put this psalm in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.